All right. Well, happy Easter. Man, Christ is risen. Amen. He is risen indeed. Today is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And his resurrection provides an avenue for our resurrection into eternal life. There are many who are skeptical about the events we've celebrated over the past week, from Palm Sunday last week through today. Maybe even throwing out arguments that, oh, it just comes from a pagan religion. It doesn't. As I was mentioning this morning, the word Easter has Germanic origins. I can't pronounce the word that it comes from, but it is a word that means dawn. That is it. So, since we're believers, let's call it what it is. Happy Resurrection Day. Some folks like to take a surface level reading of Scripture without really understanding the idea of context, so they might miss important truths about things that took place during this Holy Week. Can we prove 100% that Jesus resurrected? Okay, before you adamantly say yes, we have to acknowledge something. The idea of proof is dependent upon who you're talking to. My definition of proof, my standard of proof, might be different than a philosophy professor at a secular university, and might still be different than the average Joe on the street, which might still be different than any person who attends a worship service. The definition of proof is different. I can prove to myself 100% that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Amen. I am 100% confident. A philosophy professor, his standard of proof is a little bit different. But I would also ask him, can you prove that George Washington was the first president of the United States of America? He would say, yes, absolutely. And I was going to say, no, you can't. Not based on your burden of, not on your standard of proof, you cannot. We have no videos. The only evidence we have is written history. The exact same thing we have here. Amen. So if your standard of proof is beyond written history, we can't prove anything unless we see it with our own eyes. But you know what? I had a conversation with Jesus this morning. I don't know if you guys did. So I know he's alive. Generally speaking, this idea of burden of proof, it falls onto a person who's making a claim. So if I start a conversation by saying, I can prove that Jesus resurrected from the dead, I have the burden of proof. I have to provide the evidence to meet that person's standard of proof. However, if the person that I'm talking to makes the claim Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, that person has the burden of proof, and they have to prove it based on my standard. Does that make sense? Good. In criminal cases, the burden falls entirely on the prosecution, being the government, which must prove the defendant's guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. Here's what the burden of proof looks like in court. In civil cases, a plaintiff must prove damages or liability by a preponderance of evidence. That means slightly than 50% more likelihood. Does that make sense? Criminal cases, the prosecution must prove every element of the crime beyond a reasonable doubt, which is near certainty. Affirmative defenses. In certain instances, the defendant may bear the burden of proving specific defenses, such as self-defense or insanity, often requiring clear and convincing evidence. As a general rule, the necessity of proof always lies with the person who lays charges. We have significant evidence to show that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. And today we celebrate that event. We're going to take a look at the entirety of Matthew 28 this morning and see evidence for ourselves. And we'll also see how that evidence impacts us. So let's read Matthew chapter 28. I'll come over here so my fan doesn't blow my pages. Now, verse 1, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen." And he said, "Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the resurrection. And we thank you that we have a record of what took place that first Easter morning. Lord, remind us of your word. Remind us of your love for us as we dig in to your word this morning. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you're a note taker, on the back of your bulletin, there's a spot that you can take some notes. And the first thing that we get to see this morning is that he is risen. But the first thing out of that I want to point out is who's going to the tomb? And who's reporting the incident first? Who do you see? Women. The testimony of women wasn't highly valued in first century Mediterranean culture. So writing about women being the first witnesses to the empty tomb would not be the way to try and convince people of a hoax. I mean, if you were going to make up a story about the most significant miracle the world had ever known, would you put forward questionable witnesses as evidence? No. No, you wouldn't do that. Now, the ultimate question for the Christian faith and for our individual lives is this: did Jesus rise from the dead? We're not talking about resuscitation or reincarnation. We're talking about resurrection. The question falls to, was Jesus really dead, and did he rise 3 days later and physically walk out of the tomb? This is a matter of truth, not preference. Jesus either did or did not rise, and the ramifications are eternal. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we're just wasting our time. Our faith is a lie, and we are simply fools playing a religious game. In 1 Corinthians 15, 19, Paul says we are to be pitied more than anyone if we have hoped in Jesus and this life only. We just finished a study through 1 and 2 Peter on Wednesday nights, which ended with an encouragement to keep our focus on heaven and allowing that to motivate us to as we deal with the issues and the things of this world. If Jesus did rise from the grave, then the situation is drastically different. In this telling by Matthew, we see the events unfolding. I don't know if you're at all like me, but when I read a narrative, I like to visualize it. Just kind of see it play out in my head. Maybe that's why I watched the Lord of the Rings movies before I read the books. Anyways, as Matthew describes it, we're at dawn, the morning after the Sabbath. Nothing would have taken place during the Sabbath to anoint the body or anything. Good Friday was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, and once Jesus was dead, and he was in fact dead because Romans were very good at their jobs. And when it came to crucifixion, they didn't want to get it wrong, because if they got it wrong, they would die. After Jesus was dead, Joseph of Arimathea was able to obtain the body off the cross and place it in his family tomb where he would remain throughout the Sabbath. Normally, after someone dies, they're anointed with oils and herbs to help kind of mask the odor because, you know, death stinks. If you remember the Christmas narrative, there were a couple of gifts that were brought to the family of Jesus. Frankincense and myrrh. Those are fragrances that are commonly used to prepare a body for burial. But since Jesus was placed in the tomb when he was, there wasn't appropriate time to do the normal preparation. It had to wait until after the Sabbath. This is where these women come into play. They're headed to the tomb in order to perform the task of preparing the body for burial. Here's the thing. There was such a concern from the Jews that the disciples might steal the body. They went to the Romans and asked for the tomb to be officially sealed and guards placed to prevent any potential theft of the body. In Mark 16, the women converse on the way to the tomb, wondering who might roll the stone away so that they could perform their task. But what they don't realize, it's not going to be a problem. While they're making their way to the tomb, something else was happening. If you remember last week, we were talking about, Joshua chapter 5, when they're approaching the promised land and they're on the bank of the Jordan River and it had flooded. And there was this order for the priest with the ark to set foot into the water. And when they did, God stopped the flow of the water. What was it, 19 miles upstream? Yep. So as these women, as these women are heading to the tomb, something's happening 19 miles upstream. Yep. An earthquake is happening. That stone is rolling away. The earth shook. An angel descended, and that stone was removed from the entrance of the tomb. Then the angel took a seat on the stone. Have you seen the Two Towers, Lord of the Rings, the extended edition? Or maybe it's the beginning of Return of the King. I never can remember. But at the end of the battle at Isengard, Merry and Pippin are enjoying the spoils of war. And they're sitting up on the wall. These are two hobbits. They're sitting up on the wall, enjoying the spoils of war, and they're kicking their feet. Just kind of enjoying what they won. This is kind of what I envision this angel doing, sitting up on the stone, just kind of kicking his feet, waiting for the women to show up. So this angel's sitting there and freaks the guards out so much that they pass out. They drop like sacks of potatoes, falling like dead men, is the way Matthew describes it. And then as the women arrive on scene, the angel speaks, starting with the normal, when you see an angel, they say, "Don't be afraid." Why would he say that? I mean, we've addressed this many times before. Angels aren't these cute little Cupid things. They don't look like the Precious Moments paintings. All right? This dude came down and rolled a stone out of the way. The dude is stacked. He's a warrior. So the angel, look, the angel freaked out Roman soldiers. They passed out seeing an angel. So of course these ladies show up and the angel's going to say, hey, don't be afraid. It's all right. I know why you're here. Come on in and take a peek. He explains that Jesus had risen, and he invites the women to go see for themselves. They were also instructed to go and tell the disciples, which they did. Matthew tells us that Jesus met the women on their way back and instructed them to tell the disciples, go to Galilee where he would see them. Other narratives tell us that the disciples didn't immediately go to Galilee. Peter and John, they have a foot race to the tomb to see for themselves whether what the women told them was true. There's this guy on YouTube, and he's probably on TikTok as well. He does these stitched videos. And by stitched, I mean you see a clip, and then he says something. And it's usually something that somebody does or uses a tool in an unconventional way. Then the video clips to him, and he says, what? No way. And you see him walking out to his garage to grab his tool to try and do whatever it was that they did. He does use some unsavory language. But the point is, this is probably Peter and John and the other disciples going, what? No way. They get up and they sprint to the tomb. Many alternative explanations exist to try to explain away the events of that first Easter morning, but they all fail to adequately explain an empty tomb. Here we see the evidence of the empty tomb. Does the empty tomb by itself mean that Jesus resurrected? Nope. But we have other pieces. The guards witnessed the angel, and they probably witnessed the rolling away of the stone. And it terrified them so much that they passed out. The women interacted with the angel who told them Jesus had resurrected, and he invited them to see the empty tomb for themselves before instructing them to go tell the disciples. The next thing we have is an attempted cover-up. Once the guards wake up, they go to the chief priests to explain what happened. They didn't go to the commanding officer. You know why? Because they failed at their duty. They were supposed to guard a tomb to make sure nobody came and took the body out of that tomb. The official Roman seal was broken and the stone was rolled away. There was no body in there anymore. They failed at their job, which would have meant immediate execution. So instead, they go to the chief priests. The chief priests, they meet together with the council, and they go, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pay you guys off, and we're going to tell you to tell everybody that we fell asleep, and the disciples came and stole the body while we were asleep. Here's a problem I have. How do you know the disciples came and stole the body if you were asleep? I don't know, it's first century. I'll let logic go for a little bit. But they also promised that if the Romans heard about it, the chief priests would protect these guards. As shady as everything was around the arrest and the trial of Jesus, I don't know why these guards believed the chief priests. I guess there was hope that, they're religious people. They'll do the right thing. They'll be people of integrity. First, it's unlikely that these timid, scared Galilean disciples outmaneuvered a guard of highly skilled Roman soldiers in order to do that which all the Jewish and Roman authorities were trying to make sure wouldn't happen. Second, the very idea of a resurrection was preposterous to many So why would the disciples concoct such a risky plan in order to proclaim an event that no one had categories for? Many would-be messiahs were executed in the first century, yet in no case do we find any of their followers claiming that their leader had risen from the dead. A resurrection like the one the disciples were proclaiming was not a part of the religious environment of Jesus' day. In much Greco-Roman thought, the goal in life was to be free, liberated from the body. So the last thing you would want was to come back into the body. I agree. I'm looking forward to that new one. For many Jews, the idea of individual resurrection back into a world of sickness, decay, and death was inconceivable. The idea of resurrection that Jesus experienced was not even an option. So why would the disciples steal Jesus' body and then tell people that his body had been resurrected? Just doesn't make sense. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright has said the early Christians didn't invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. Nobody would have invented it. To suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and to enter into a fantasy world of our own. People don't go to their death knowing what they claim is a lie. If they believe a lie to be true, they might go to their death for it. The disciples believed to be true everything Jesus taught and claimed. If Jesus was lying to them, they fell for the dupe big time. Gary Habermas explains well the sincerity of the disciples in his book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. He writes, this is a long quote, so bear with me. So we know that the disciples sincerely believe that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to them. We've seen that there is good evidence to support their claims, namely the conversion of the church persecutor Paul, the conversion of the skeptic James, and the empty tomb. And finally, the complete inability of opposing theories to account for the data leaves Jesus' resurrection as the only plausible explanation to account for the known historical facts. And it seems that if Jesus rose from the dead, we have good evidence that God exists and has actually revealed himself to mankind in Jesus Christ. The cover-up failed. Jesus showed up. Paul shares in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember the good news I brought to you. You received this good news and continue strong in it. And you are being saved by it if you continue believing what I told you. If you do not, then you believe for nothing. I passed on to you what I received, of which this was most important, that Christ died for our sins, as the Scripture says, that he was buried and was raised to life on the third day, as the Scripture says, that he was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, Jesus was seen by more than 500 of the believers at the same time. Most of them are still living today, but some have died. Then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me as a person not born at the normal time." This is great news for us, because the cover-up was a farce. The only logical conclusion is that Jesus resurrected. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. So what are the implications for us? Well, J. Warner Wallace writes, "Christianity is distinct in the nature of its claims and the value it places on reason, intelligence, and evidence. Some religious systems are based purely on the doctrinal, proverbial statements of their founders. The wisdom statements of Buddha, for example, lay the foundation for Buddhism. Hinduism is based on the revelations of the ancient sages as revealed in the Vedas and Upanishads." That's a big word. "Confucianism is established from the wisdom statements of Confucius. In all these examples, the statements of these religious leaders exist independently of any event in history. In other words, these systems rise or fall on the basis of ideas and concepts rather than on claims about a particular historical event. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. The truth doesn't minimize anything that Jesus did, especially the cross. What this means is that we can only see the significance of the cross and the rest of the perfect work of Jesus through the lens of the resurrection. The claims of the Christian faith are claims that change the world. Acts 17:6 tells us that the implications of the gospel are so great that they turn the world upside down. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, man, we ain't got nothing to worry about, because it was a lie. At best, we've wasted our time and efforts. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, we must accept everything he said, because his authority is absolute. Jesus closes this chapter of Matthew and the gospel as a whole by claiming, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus' absolute authority based on the resurrection means that he has authority over life and death. So much so that he told his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own." He continues by saying, "I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up again." This reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 57, which teaches us that sin is the sting of death. Paul writes, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen? Amen. Scripture teaches that one day every single knee will bow. Every single tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Amen. The difference is, will you submit to his lordship today, or when it's too late for it to be of benefit? God sent his son to pay the price for our sin, and the resurrection lets us know that our hope of salvation is not just some made-up story or fanciful myth. The resurrection of Jesus validates everything Jesus said, everything Jesus taught, and everything Jesus told us he came to do. In Galatians 2:20, Paul speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Believers should rejoice in Jesus' love demonstrated in both his cross and his resurrection. Submitting to Jesus as Lord for salvation means we operate in obedience to what our Lord calls us to do. What does he call us to do? Well, let's look at verses 19 and 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then he finishes up by saying, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's what we're called to do. We're called to carry this great news with us, and we ought to share it with others. The late Tim Keller wrote in his book, The Reason for God, "Each year at Easter, I get to preach on the resurrection. In my sermon, I always say to my skeptical secular friends that even if they can't believe in the resurrection, they should want it to be true. Most of them care deeply about justice for the poor, alleviating hunger and disease, and caring for the environment. Yet, many of them believe that the material world was caused by accident and that the world and everything in it will eventually simply burn up. They find it discouraging that so few people care about justice without realizing that their own worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Why sacrifice for the needs of others if in the end nothing we do makes any difference? However," he says, "if the resurrection of Jesus happened, that means there's infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world." That's an impactful final sentence. If the resurrection of Jesus happened, that means there's infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world. Infinite hope and reason. We get to tap into that infinite hope and reason by submitting to Jesus as King. I'm going to do something a little bit out of the ordinary. Go ahead and stand up, grab your hymnal, turn to responsive reading number 693. I'll let you get there. All right, you guys get to read the bold letters. Yes, okay. 693. You read the bold. All right. What must I do to be saved? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?
For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Look, God's word always calls for a response. Always. So this morning, if you sense the calling of Jesus to come to him for salvation according to the scriptures, now is your opportunity to respond. If where you're at, you can say, I believe you have received salvation. But what we'd love to do is celebrate that with you. So if you are believing for the first time this morning, come and let us know so we can celebrate with you. If you're interested in joining this body as we receive members, now is your opportunity to respond. Come let me know, and we will work with you on the process for membership. If you're sensing the calling of Jesus to serve him in some way that he is specifying for you, be obedient to that call. We want to celebrate that obedience and help you to follow that call. As we conclude this morning, I want to invite you to continue exploring the truth of the resurrection beyond today. After our final closing prayer, Devon's going to come up and play here in just a minute. And then I'll pray, she'll play, we'll pray one more time. But on your way out, I want to give each of you a copy of this book, little booklet, Case Closed, by J. Warner Wallace. He's a former homicide detective and apologist. Taken from his best-selling book, Cold Case Christianity, this booklet asks and answers critical questions like, could the disciples have been wrong about Jesus' death? What if the disciples made up the story of an empty tomb? Could Jesus' followers have been delusional or fooled? Point by point, he explains how the evidence for the resurrection is sufficient. The conclusion is reasonable, and the news is life-changing. Amen? Man, we have great news. Let us carry this good news with us. Let us share this good news with others. Every chance that we get, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to pay the price for our sin. Lord, we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you that he went willingly to pay this price for our sin. Lord, if there's anyone today that doesn't know you, let today be the day that they would surrender and make Jesus King in their life. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.